We're right at the end of the section that we've been doing the last couple of weeks on the seven trumpets, actually the last 3 weeks, and we're going to be starting here at the seventh trumpet here in just a moment. Just a brief reminder of the layout here, starting back in chapter seven. Trumpets are preliminary judgments, partial judgments, trying to wake up a nation to call them to repentance. We've seen how God does that, has always done that, continues to do that, does it to our own nation, to work through events, political events, military events, natural disasters, storms, all kinds of things, to cause people to recognize their need for God, to turn back to God, as John talked about tonight, to remember. And in the sounding of the seven trumpets, the first four affect the environment. The fifth has to do with the internal decay of a people and an empire that have turned from God and are persecuting God's people. The sixth trumpet warns of external attacks, military attacks against Rome that are on the horizon. Then we have this little interlude of assurance before we get to the seventh trumpet. And last week we talked about the angel and the scroll. I guess that was 2 weeks ago, and the temple and the two witnesses was last week. And the temple and the two witnesses, just as a brief reminder, is that what John sees is the temple being measured, the temple which is a representation of God's people, being measured to show that it belongs to God and it's going to be protected. But the outer court of the temple and the whole city, the holy city, Jerusalem, is not measured and is given over to be trampled by the nations for 42 months. And in that combined image of temple being protected, courts and holy city being trampled, we talked about this continual theme throughout the book of Revelation that speaks of the church simultaneously being recognized by God as His own people, being owned by God, being protected ultimately by God, not being judged by God, while at the same time being persecuted and coming under harm and oppression. And every time that we find that kind of situation being described for the church, it's under that time figure of 42 months or 1260 days or time times and half a time. And we'll see that in chapter 12 here in just a moment. And so the two witnesses then are also prophesying for 1260 days, but they're prophesying in sackcloth. And then the beast makes war against them, kills the two witnesses. But they're raised up to life. God puts His breath in them. They're raised up to life, and they're taken up into heaven. And the witnesses, again, another way, the temple and the two witnesses are sort of parallel symbols of basically speaking about the same reality. The two witnesses are again another image of the church. They're also called the two olive trees and the two lampstands. In Revelation, lampstands are the church. Olive trees go back to Zechariah, where in one of Zechariah's vision, there are two olive trees representing the king and the priesthood. And that you have an image here of the combined priesthood belonging to a kingly priesthood, the royal priesthood, all of these little things coming together to reflect truths about God's people, the church. And here, the two witnesses are prophets. They're proclaiming the message of God. They are killed by the enemies of the church. Just a little trivial question that's not all that trivial. How long are they dead? They're denied burial, and they are dead for how long? 3.5. That's right. 3.5 days. You got to get that. Yeah, that's pretty close. That's pretty close. We'll cut you some slack, Rickley. The 3.5. Whenever we have this 3.5, we have this broken seven. It isn't perfect. The 1260 days is 3.5 years. The prophets are dead for 3.5 days. And then as soon as it says, and after 3.5 days, you know, okay, something's about to happen. And sure enough, God's breath comes in and raises them up. So the imagery here is just, is reflecting spiritual truths. And simply, honestly, with the temple and the holy city and the two witnesses, the truth is simply this, is while the church is being persecuted, They are going to be oppressed. They are going to be hurt. And yet, ultimately, God knows them. God protects them. And they're going to be vindicated. And they're going to reign with God. And so you have these images that you have that reassuring image before you get to trumpet 7. Just give a little reminder. If we had the seven seals up here, do you remember there is a reassuring section between seal 6 and seal 7? The 144,000 and the great multitude, showing that the church again is marked, is saved. So we have that same pattern here where God reassures his people that though they are being persecuted, he is with them and he will bring them through to victory. And at this point, we have the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. Verse 15 of Revelation 11. And just before reading, any clarification or issue or question or thought or comment before we leave this section behind? Okay, let's read. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The sounding of the seventh trumpet here, bringing the third woe, kind of the close to this section. There's a sense in which the sounding of the seventh trumpet is the end. Because in the seventh trumpet, and what comes after it and is included within it, is God's judgment against Rome and the enemies of the church. Just as the seventh seal includes the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet includes the seven bowls of wrath that are God's final judgment and destruction on the ungodly. And the seventh trumpet is sounded, and we're basically told the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's like, it's done. This is a really... maybe off-the-wall illustration, but sometimes that's what pops into my head. I don't know if you any Laker fans here, long-term Laker fans, back to the old Chick Hearn days. If you know Chick Hearn, one of the greatest basketball announcers of all time, he would get to a certain point in the game. In his later years, the last 10 years or so of Chick's career, he would get to a certain point in the game when he would determine that the game was actually already over. And he had an expression, you better remember. Don't remember. I heard somebody say it, I think. The game is in the refrigerator. He would say, I don't know where he got that. The game is in the refrigerator. This statement got longer and longer as the years went by. He got to where the eggs are cooling, the jello's jiggling or whatever. You know, it's just like, that's just Chick Hearn. But it's like what Chick was saying was, hey, there's 6 minutes left in the game, but this game is over. Okay, we all know how this is going to end. The Lakers have just won. There's no way the opponent's coming back. A couple times I think he got close on his calls, but I don't know if he ever got reversed on that. And that's kind of like what's happening here. I know that may seem, that's a pretty trivial illustration of this magnificent cosmic victory. But, when we're told the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, it's like, okay, that's it. Game over. That's it. The kingdom now, the kingdoms of the world have all been taken over by the kingdom of God. Now, in reality, on the earth, in time and space, that hadn't actually completely happened, had it? But it is proclaimed as being the present reality. In Christ, it is true, though it is yet to be completely worked out. And so at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it's basically like, hey, this thing's over. There's a lot more to come. There's going to be some, church is going to be persecuted, things are going to be happening, but the church needs to see here at the sounding of the seventh trumpet that God reigns. That it appeared that someone else was in charge, but they are not. And when it says this about God's reign, it is not to indicate that God hadn't been reigning up until this point in time, but rather God is taking action so that everyone on earth will see clearly that God has been and is reigning when He completely delivers His people and destroys and judges their enemies. And in that, the reigning of God will be seen. And so this is kind of a public demonstration of God's rule through His judgment against evil. If you're familiar, and I think all of us are pretty familiar with Daniel chapter 2 and the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that gets interpreted there by Daniel. Remember the four kingdoms that he sees in the dream of the statue, and you have the you have the Babylonian kingdom, then the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and then finally the fourth kingdom, which is Rome. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, when Daniel explains what this vision or this dream is all about, when he speaks of that fourth kingdom, which parallels the book of Revelation and the Roman Empire, this is what Daniel 2, 44 says. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. What John is communicating here at the end of this, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, is that same message out of Daniel 2. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. It is done. God's kingdom is established. Other kingdoms will fall. And then in verse 18, you see this judgment that's coming on the evil, a judgment that's going to be detailed later in the book, but it's just mentioned here that the servants are going to be rewarded, but God's wrath is coming and the destroyers are about to be destroyed. And so we have this promise that God is acting, that the fate and the judgment of the persecutors of the church is sealed. And because of that, there's cause to rejoice in heaven. Notice who's rejoicing in here and who's saying this. It's the 24 elders. Do you remember them from back chapter 4? We're still there. We're still in that vision with God on the throne, the 24 elders, the Lamb that's nearby, the myriads of angels and so forth. We're still in that scene. And here we have the elders representing, again, also a representation of God's people around the throne of God and praising God and worshiping Him for this victory. And it's at this point, after the trumpet is sounded, that God's temple is opened in heaven. Again, this is a vision. This isn't the literal temple, but this in the vision, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His Covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. What effect is the viewing of the temple, do you suppose, to have upon the reader? We hear these words. We hear this proclamation at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It's finished. God reigns. And then, to close this off, the temple is opened. The Ark of the Covenant, and then we see certain phenomenon associated. Any ideas? Does that say anything to you? Any ideas? Any surmises or surmisings about the temple, the Ark of the Covenant? Yes, sir? Yeah. Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant, that's the heart of the Holy of Holies. That's the Ark of the Covenant, right? It's the Ark of the Covenant. And to see the Ark of the Covenant with all of this going on, I think it's definitely a way of seeing, yes, God keeps His covenant. God remembers His people. God keeps His word to His people. God is in His holy temple. God is meting out justice and judgment on the world. And then you have the phenomenon associated with God's power, the thunder, the lightning, the hail, all of these things that indicate, in this case, most likely judgment that's coming down on the ungodly. So there's again, the images function as Emmett just kind of explained there as just reminders of spiritual realities. Yes, Kylie? Okay, yeah, Kylie's pointing out that in the days of the Old Covenant, in a literal sense, in the temple, you wouldn't have been able to see the Ark of the Covenant or inside the Most Holy Place because there were barriers between the people. And here, it is opened, and the church, God's people now, behold it and have that access to God and have that relationship with God that we now have through Christ that shows God here battling for His people. Yeah, and so at this point, you have this, in one sense, it's essentially over, but as you well know, it's chapter 11, there's 22 chapters, so it's not quite over, is it? But the ending has been foreshadowed, and it has been proclaimed. And in this chapter, we have images of the judgment of the wicked and essentially the resurrection and the ascension of the church, even though there's more to be played out in the story. And in these next couple of chapters, particularly in chapters 12 and 13, we're going to see the spiritual realities in the heavenly realms that are truly behind what's going on the earth. The church is on the earth. The church there in the first century is facing persecution. Things they're told are about to get worse. But what's happening within their fellowship and within their lives is merely a reflection of what's happening in the heavenly realms on a much larger cosmic level. And in chapters 12 and 13, we begin to see, especially in chapter 12, it introduces that idea. We're going to be introduced to some new characters, essentially, within the vision that will reveal more about that. But I think as we leave this behind, some of the things that come out in chapter 12, and then we ended with this last week in kind of a rushed way, because we were out of time, is that the church is unstoppable. Nothing can stop the church. Nothing can destroy the church because of God. And when you look back through the centuries, when you incorporate God's covenant people of the Old Testament, think of all of the people and all of the nations that have come and gone. I mean, some of them, they're political powers. Babylon is gone. Okay, there's a political power in that part of the world today, but it has nothing to do with the Babylon of Scripture. The same thing is true. Think of all of the powers that rose up or in some way interacted with God's people. They've all gone. God's people are still here. God's people will always be here because they're God's people, because God will hold on to His people. God has always had a people, and He always will. And in the first century, if you were to take a bet, okay, 300 years from now, what's more likely to remain? The Roman Empire or these few disciples? Most people would probably bet on the Roman Empire. It's gone, as you well know. The church is still here. And there's just such a powerful lesson. Everyone who has stood against the people of God throughout time, they've come and gone, but God's people have stayed. And that's a testimony to God. The other thing that I really like about that chapter, one thing that just... that just resonates with me is that whatever bad happens, it's only for 3.5 days. It's temporary. when there are setbacks, whether it's for the church as a whole or even on an individual basis, it's temporary, it's broken, because we can't be stopped as God's people. God is going to be faithful to us. And some things I just wrote down in my notes about that, you know, Pharaoh's army is drowned. Israel crosses the Red Sea. The priests of Baal are destroyed. Elijah is caught up to heaven. The three youths come out of the fire. The lions' mouths are shut. The tomb is empty. You know, no matter what, we're more than conquerors. Anything that comes against us is for 3.5 days. And it's a broken seven. It can't prevail. And we will be victorious by the blood of the Lamb, as we read very clearly in chapter 12 and following. And so at this point, John sees in his vision some new, essentially, characters, or I guess you would call them, that are reflecting the spiritual realities in the heavenly realms that are what are behind the activity on earth. Think of Ephesians 6, when we read in Ephesians 6 about our battle is not with, and our enemy is not flesh and blood. That's not who we're fighting, but the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And here, Rome and the persecuting powers on earth, though they are, in a sense, enemies of a certain type of the church, the true enemies are the powers that are inspiring that persecution of the church. And that's what we begin to see in chapter 12. There's someone who is behind this. There's some spiritual being, obviously, as we know, who is behind what's happening to the church, and which was true in the first century, and it's true in the 21st century. And here's how John describes this, as we read about a woman, a sun, a dragon, and some angels that will unfold in the story of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Well, we start with a woman. The woman. Who is the woman? And perhaps the easiest way to identify the woman is to identify her son. I think perhaps that's the clearer of the two, and we'll get a little bit more detailed on this in just a moment. But whoever this son is, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, that's a pretty clear messianic term that goes, and we'll look at it a little bit later when we talk more about the son. That goes all the way back to Psalm 2, and so if this is a reference to the coming of the Messiah or giving birth to the Messiah, how do we identify the woman? And our first thought might be to think of the woman as a representation of God's people, God's covenant people, Israel, as they bring through them the Messiah onto the earth. But then what happens in the vision, or in this vision, is that after this child is caught up into heaven, this woman continues to be chased after by the dragon. And so I think the best way to think of the woman is to think of the woman essentially as God's people, as the elect of God, which include both God's people of the Old Testament and also God's people of the New Testament. There are several times in the book of Revelation where you have this perfect blending of Old and New Covenant with God's people. In the vision of the Holy City, which will take place later in the book, do you remember there are 12 foundation stones and there are 12 gates to the city? The city, we're told, is the bride. The city is the people of God. And those gates and those foundation stones are who? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Blending of the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's covenant people, the elect of God, are the holy city. With the 24 elders, and I won't go back to go through the 24 elders again, but you also have a bringing together of Old Testament and New Testament back in chapter 4. We tend to make kind of hard and fast separation between Old and New Testament. Okay, we all know the Old Covenant has been fulfilled. We live in the New Testament, the New Covenant. And there may be a tendency to say, well, that was God's people then, this is God's people now. But I think when you look at Scripture, there's much more of a continuum of God's people. God's people, Israel in the Old Covenant, are ultimately the people who believed in the covenant and who were faithful to the covenant. And in those of us who are a part of the New Covenant are those who've put our faith in the same promises of God and have accepted the Messiah sent to Israel, grafted into that original group. We are sons of Abraham by faith. In Christ. And so God's elect would include God's elect of the Old Covenant and God's elect of the New Covenant. God's people as a whole. One of the images in the Old Testament of Israel as she looks forward to her reestablishment as a nation is Israel as a woman in childbirth. Micah chapter 4 and 5 is one of the places. In Micah chapter 5 verse 2, where you read about Bethlehem being the birthplace of the Messiah, go back and read the 4, 5, or 6 verses before that, and you'll see that it's Israel that's giving birth to the Messiah. So here's, I think you have a pretty strong connection in the Old Testament with Israel. Israel's destiny is to bring the Messiah into the world. Also in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 to 13, and I think those scriptures are in your notes, this is what Israel's looking forward to. Israel's nation, it's like a woman about in the pains of childbirth, and the consolation of Israel will be when that child is born. And that's what Luke speaks about in Luke 2. Those that were looking for the consolation of Israel. So this image of a woman giving birth ties in very closely with Old Testament scripture about God's covenant people and the role that Israel will play in the bringing of the Messiah to this earth through the lineage from Abraham and on through David. The dragon, quite clearly, in verse 9, is Satan. We're just told that. So we have the woman as God's elect. And we have the dragon as Satan. There's some things about him that we're going to look at a little bit more closely in chapter 13 about his heads and his horns and his crowns that speak about his power and his rule. Satan has a kingdom. Satan rules. Satan has a certain amount of power, and he will share that power with the beast that we're going to meet in chapter 13. But what happens with his tail? The dragon's tail sweeps a third of the stars from the sky and throws them down to the earth. A lot of different things have been made out of that. Is that talking about some fall before creation? Is that talking about him persecuting the church and the stars as a symbol of God's people? I'm not sure if it has significance, but I'll tell you what. If you've got a tail that will take a third of the stars out of the heavens and throw it to the earth, you're pretty powerful. You're a powerful being. You're formidable. This is a creature to beware of, because he has power. There, and if there's more significance, if this is talking about the destructive power that he has against God's people, well, that's definitely true if God's people aren't being faithful to the Lord. But we see that this is a powerful enemy, and what does he want to do? What does this dragon, what's he waiting on? What's his goal? To devour the child as soon as the child is born. Think about that for just a minute. The child being the Messiah, Jesus, the fulfillment for Israel and for all of us. Think back through the Bible at how many times Satan tried to stop the birth of Jesus. Not just when Jesus came along, but go back. Can you think of some times in the Old Testament, if Satan would have completely gotten his way, that something would have happened that would have kept the Messiah from being born? Mm-hmm. Okay. Kylie says, Pharaoh is successful in killing all the male sons of the Hebrews. He's going to wipe it off as a nation that will not be able to go on. That's definitely part of the attempt. Let's get the midwives to kill the kids. John will be talking about that on Sunday. Can you think of anything else? Yes. Yeah, that's true. Another good example. Saul and David. What happens if Saul kills David before David is married and has children? There's no son of David. You're done. You get rid of David before the heir is born. It's right there. One death. And just think about the attempts that Saul makes on David's life. How about the story of Esther? Let's just kill all the Jews. Let's kill them all. In the story of Jezebel's daughter Athaliah, when she marries into the kingly family in Judah, do you remember when Athaliah's husband dies? She kills, she believes, every male heir to the throne. She doesn't succeed in that, but she thinks she does that. Herod, pretty, that's like, okay, we get that one, right? Herod, Bethlehem, let's kill all the babies in Bethlehem. We look at those things, and if we can look beyond this realm, what's going on in these stories, and there's probably more. I think of Jesus in Nazareth when they're trying to push him off the cliff, and then he just passes through their midst. Well, there's some supernatural power going on there, but there's an attempt on Jesus' life when it's not the right time. The temptation in the wilderness, what if Satan succeeds there? It's all over. And so Satan wants to devour this. Satan wants to stop it. Satan wants to keep God's plan from going forward. And he can't. He's defeated. He cannot do it. Everything he has tried fails. And it's got to be so weird in a sense for him, because I don't know. I kind of got a feeling he thinks he may have finally got it at the cross. And of course, according to Paul in Colossians 2:15, the cross is the very thing that defeats him. Because Jesus triumphs over all of the evil powers, Colossians 2:15, by the cross. It's like the one time Satan probably thought maybe he might have finally won the victory. And so Satan is doing everything he can to destroy God's plan, and he fails. The child is the Messiah. The child is Jesus, who will rule the nations with the rod of iron. Go back to Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm about the son of the king who's about to take his place on the throne. And one of the things that mentioned, it's just right out of right out of this text is the rod of iron and even the breaking the clay into pieces. That's another, you'll find that in earlier in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, because this isn't the only time we come across this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, or to this is the church at Thyatira. Look at verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. That phrase right there about the rod of iron and the earthen pots is right out of Psalm 2. And Jesus is saying, essentially, I'm sharing my authority with my people who are faithful to me. And when we come across the rider on the white horse in chapter 19, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So it's Jesus who comes. He is the child who is snatched up to God in his throne. We're seeing here the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the victory of Jesus. And at this point, the woman flees into the wilderness. God prepares a place for her, and he nourishes her for 1,260 days. And there's our clue again. The wilderness. She's in the wilderness. The wilderness is typically a place of testing. And God provides for her. And notice the time figure, 1,260 days. A time of protection, but a time of attack all the same. You have the same time figure going off again. Something that strikes me about those six verses, there's a sense in which Revelation 12, 1 through 6 sum up the entire issue at stake in the universe. That's pretty much it. God has a plan to redeem the world through the Messiah, and Satan is opposed to it and will do anything to stop it. And Satan fails and God is victorious. That's, to me, that those six verses are say so much about God's plan of redemption and how it could not be stopped or thwarted by Satan himself. And before we go on, thoughts, questions, things that don't make sense, aren't clear, anything, just anything at all? Anybody have a thought or something to add? Okay. Yes, sir? Yeah. Kylie said he's always wondered why did Satan think he had a chance to begin with? Yeah. You'd wonder. It's just, I mean, talk about, well, I guess there's nothing left to do but to keep rebelling and to, you know, and one thing, that, and we'll see it more, even more as we go through, is that Satan always seems to want to usurp the place of God in people's lives. He wants to be the one that's worshipped. He wants the one. Or if he can't do that, he wants to undercut what God's trying to do. Or as we find out at the end of chapter 12, if he can't do that, well, then let's just attack the people of God. Let me just make havoc in their lives. If I've lost this big war, well, let me just go down there and mess them up. Let me just at least take on these people that maybe I can stir up some trouble against and some persecution against. And that essentially, I'm getting just a few verses ahead of myself, but that essentially is what we're going to find out by the end of this chapter, is that when Satan is not able to defeat this ultimate plan of God, about the only thing he's got left is, well, let me find the rest of the offspring of this woman, and I'll take it to them. And it's essentially that idea that will introduce the fact that now Satan will call up these two beasts to do that very thing. And that's kind of the transition here between chapter 12 and chapter 13 when those beasts come in. Let me ask you to... I'm going to ask you to, for next week, to read through the rest of this chapter. I'm just not going to... We've got like 2 minutes. I could read it, but then we'd have no time to talk about it. Read through the rest of chapter 12. And what I'd like for you to notice... Sometimes chapter breaks kind of get in our way a little bit. Just don't notice the chapter break there between 12 and 13. Because if you'll notice, chapter 12 says, ends this way. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Okay, you see, there's really no break there. So he goes to the edge of the sea, and then these beasts come out at his bidding to do his will. And so we'll, Lord willing, we'll finish up the battle in heaven in verses 7 through 12, the battle on earth, verses 13 through 17, and then we'll start taking a look at this first beast that comes up to assist Satan in his persecution of God's people. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for our time together tonight in your word, and we continue to be in awe of you. We talk about how the church is unstoppable, and yet, Father, it's you are unstoppable. The church is unstoppable because you have placed your hand upon the church as your own and have protected us. Because it is your will, Father, for the church to continue. It's not because we're strong. It's not because we're good. It truly is because of your sovereign will on our behalf. Help us to be faithful. Help us to realize, Father, that the testing and the trials that come against us, even sometimes if there's some sort of ridicule or some form of persecution, that it's Satan just trying to destroy what you're doing. And help us to remember what you have declared in this great book, that the victory is won, that it's finished, that Satan is defeated, and that Christ reigns and we with him. And we thank you for that assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.